Open your Bibles, if you will, to the end of Genesis chapter 11. I'll meet you there in just a moment, the end of Genesis chapter 11. We have a good number tonight. It's good to see Drew Aldridge with us this evening. He was our summer intern a couple of years ago. He was preaching in the Murray area this morning and decided he hadn't had any good preaching today, so he came here. No, just kidding. We know Drew does a great job preaching, and we're just glad he stayed up in this area for the afternoon and evening and decided to worship with us tonight. He texted me earlier this week and made sure we were meeting on Sunday nights. And we're glad that since we are, he was able to be with us. It's good to see him again. Appreciate the work he did for us a couple of years ago. Looking forward to a great week of Vacation Bible School starting tomorrow night. And a lot of good things going on. And it's just good to see you this evening. And sometimes, as a phrase we use that is said in a very complimentary way, and sometimes the same phrase is used, not necessarily in a derogatory way, but sort of a snarky kind of way. And it's the phrase, like father, like son. We sometimes throw that phrase around just to say, you know, that there's a similarity there. We know what we mean, we say. We don't mean that the son is 100% like the father in every possible way. Every person is individual. Every person has traits that make that person unique. But it is to say that no matter how much a child, in this case a son, may want to think they're totally different, something just reminds a person of the dad. Maybe it's just a look. Maybe it's the way their mind works. Maybe it's a hobby that they have. Maybe it's just an interest. Maybe it's an ability that's unique in a certain way. Maybe it's just simply they like to dress in a similar way or have mannerisms that are the same. But you see something, you go, that's just like dad, like father, like son. As a phrase found in Romans chapter 4. And we're going to get to Genesis 11, I promise. So stay there. There's a phrase in Romans chapter 4 that we're going to use as sort of a jumping off point tonight, where there's a comparison made or a description given that's interesting for us to think about Abram or Abraham. And I know this phrase is found in the middle of a context, but in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul wrote these words, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, people a lot smarter than me can help us to understand who the us is in that verse and in that context. Most likely, the Jews is who context is talking about, specifically Jews who became Christians. But is there not a sense in which we sometimes call simply Abraham the father of the faithful? And when Paul uses that word, that phrase, that Abraham is the father of us all, what I want to do tonight is just go back through some things found in the life of Abram or Abraham. I'm going to call him Abraham pretty much the whole lesson. But you know that name was, those names are interchangeable. His name was changed, the same person. I want us to see some things from his life to where his life of faith, maybe a better way of putting it would be his journey of faith, very much are like ours. Where by way of example, if you will, he is the father of us all. There are certain things about his journey of faith, and if we look carefully, we see that's the way our life is or was or could be. First of all, consider the fact that Abraham was in darkness. When God called him, of course, his name is Abram. But if you look at the end of Genesis chapter 11, we're told that Terah took Abram, as he was then known, and some other members of the family. But the places we're told about are also really significant. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandsons, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, or Haran, they settled there. And then the last verse of the chapter talks about Terah dying and his age at the time that he died. Why does it mention these couple of places? They come up out of Ur of the Chaldees, verse 31. But instead of going to Canaan, they settle where they come to this place called Haran or Haran. And the significance probably is that these were pagan places. Scholars suggest that both of these places, Ur and Haran, were places that had centers of worship to pagan deities. We know scholars know that Ur specifically was the center of worship for a particular moon god, and most scholars suggest that Haran also had a temple to that same pagan god, that same moon god. And I mention that as our opening point tonight to remind us that when we look at the life of Abraham, we so often see his greatness and wonderful things that he did, but he didn't have some kind of perfect religious background. He had to come out of a place that was dark, that was wrong, just like all the rest of us do. But Abraham, secondly, was called by God. God specifically told Abram what he wanted him to do. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 and following, the Lord tells him to leave and go to a different place. And we'll get into the specifics of that command in just a moment. But for now, just simply notice that this command, or this call, if you will, was from God. Now, we know that God does not call us in some specific way like he did with Abram or Abraham. In other words, God doesn't say, move here. God doesn't tell us, take that job in some audible way. God doesn't do that. But does God not still call people out of darkness today? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, Paul would tell us that God still calls people through the gospel. There is still a call, if you please, from God. Not an audible one, but we need to know that God really is demanding of us. He is calling us, as it were, through the word that he has given to us. It takes being discerning, but the discerning has to be based on the word of God. Because a lot of people say, well, God called me to do this. Really? Does it match up with what the word of God says? There's the answer to the question. If God really has told us, or called us, if you please, to do something. But we do have, as it were, a calling. And I know that word is loaded in our religious culture. But what I simply mean by that is we are called by the gospel. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Number three, Abram was commanded to separate himself from his old life. This gets more to the specifics of that command or that call. What God told Abraham to do was not just keep living the way you've been living and everything will be okay. Instead, the command was very specific, and was to make a very clear break with his old past. Look at Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Most of us have heard that verse so often, or read that verse so often, we can nearly quote it, we can for sure summarize it. But just think about what's going on there. God was telling this man to make a clear break with basically everything from his past, especially those things that could have had some connection to a pagan past. Don't just run down the street a little bit. Get out of this country, specifically the one you can call your country. Leave this place, this homeland, if you will. And don't just, you know, leave behind a few associates that you don't really care about anyway. Leave your kindred. Leave your father's house or household. Get fully away, if you please, from those who are nearest to you, so you can be completely obedient to this will of God. The parallel here should be fairly obvious, but it's also fairly difficult. When we are converted to Christ, that's exactly what it is to be, a conversion to Christ. Our goal as New Testament Christians is not to try to have a little taste of our old life mixed with just something a little bit better in the life of Christ. Instead, we are told to break things from our past, break away, excuse me, from things from our past. That's part of repentance. And think about the pictures that the New Testament so often uses to describe that conversion process. Death to life. Darkness to light. Taking off the old and putting on the new. These are not partial steps. They are true, full, complete conversion. And the struggle we sometimes face is just that. And that is truly removing ourselves, truly seeking to remove ourselves from our sinful past, from sinful influences from our past. But even with that, we might share something else with Abraham. Because Abraham also had partial obedience that led to struggle. One of the traits we sometimes see in this man, we don't see it often, but we do see it, always led to struggle. And that is, there are times when it seems he struggled to fully and completely trust God, or at least God's timing. There's one example for certain. There may be two. Did you notice at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, the beginning of chapter 12, this little contrast? Did you notice at the end of chapter 11, Abram is still with his family? And they're in those places where it seems to be pagan worship, idolatry is rampant, and God calls them from there in Genesis chapter 12. Compare that, by the way, in your mind, with what's said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, where Abraham's in that Hall of Faith chapter, where we're told of Abraham's faith, but it only mentions his faith after he was called by God to go to that land that he would show him, Genesis chapter 12. Is it not at least possible that Abraham had to completely break away and hadn't quite done that yet when you turn from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12? But even if that's not the case, there's another time in Abraham's life where trying to wait for the Lord, well, he and Sarah sure had trouble with that, and I would have probably too. They're told they're going to have a son. And we can talk all we want about how Abraham and Sarah showed greater patience than we ever could have because they waited such a long time for that son of promise. And that's a worthy discussion at times. But when they struggled to wait, they led to what we might just call partial obedience, if that could be called obedience at all, and a struggle. Sarah gives Abram her handmaid, Hagar, and told him to have a child by that servant. Now, that's the right dad, Abraham, and it's at least someone connected with the family, and to have the consent of Sarah, so it had to be enough, especially when combined with all this patience they had shown, right? Not in the least. It was just not what God had said. Abraham and Sarah were to have the child. And when they tried to do things their own way, it led to all kinds of struggle, not the least of which was strife in the household when Hagar and that son, Ishmael, had to run away, and it still leads to strife in the world today. As Muslims claim that the son of promise was Ishmael, while of course Bible believers know it was Isaac. But the point is clear. Even though Abraham was a great man, when he just partially obeyed, if we can use that terminology, it led to struggle. While Jesus, in context, is specifically talking about money, the principle is still resoundingly clear that no one can serve two masters. In reality, there is no such thing as partial obedience. When we try to have it both ways, it will always lead to struggle in our lives because we're not fully giving ourselves to God's will and God's way. And we may still try to hold on to things the way we would want them to be. But in that time of waiting, as hard as it might be, number five, Abraham also saw, or at least gained some understanding of, God's timing. 25 years waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. To you and I, that probably would have seemed like an unimaginable length of time. Especially when Abraham and Sarah have been told specifically, this is what is going to happen. You are going to have a son. And Abraham and Sarah, for them it had to be just an incredible length of time. They became impatient, as we just talked about. But still, even when Isaac was born, it had to seem like they had been through an interminable amount of time for that promise to come true. But let me ask a rhetorical question. How long did that 25 years, how long did that quarter of a century seem to God? Well, to ask is to answer. Now, we could try to do some math and say, well, you know, the New Testament says with the Lord a day is 1,000 years. That's not a mathematical formula. The Bible is just trying to tell us that God doesn't see time the way we see time. Oh, He knows what time is. After all, He created it. But God is outside of time. He doesn't feel the strains and the pressures and the struggles that we often put ourselves to meet deadlines or having to wait for certain things because God knows all things at all time. But that also means that when God works, it is always at the right time. Since God knows all time, and since God sees all time all the time, His timing is always just right. So I try saying that sentence 3 or 4 times fast. And that's true. Even we think it isn't. We may look at this and say, wait a minute, wouldn't it have been better for Abraham and Sarah to have Isaac 9 months later, or at most just a little bit longer than that? Wouldn't that make a whole lot more sense? Or maybe to us it would. But God sees the full picture. God realizes something about Abraham, Sarah, and in reality, the whole world that we could never see. Maybe they needed this lengthy lesson on patience for some reason. Maybe there was some other thing in their lives or the totality of the entire movements of the world that was the reason why they needed to wait 25 years. But the time was just right. And the fact of the matter is, we may never understand God's timing in this life. In fact, most of the time, we probably won't. because of the span of our life. No matter how long it is just that. It's the span of our life. It's the span of my life. I cannot see what everyone else is going through. I certainly cannot see what the movements of the world, everybody in the world, all the people groups of the world, and all the nations of the world, I can't see that. And certainly, I can't see all that all at the same time. But God can. And Abraham, through a difficult time, had to understand that God's timing, though maybe not what he would want, what Abraham would want, was always right. Number six, Abraham was given a new name. I guess we should say that Abram was given a new name, Abraham. But names meant something in that culture. They still do in a lot of cultures. And to some of us, they still do. Most of us choose names maybe for a family connection, or maybe just we think this name is pretty or handsome or whatever. But names, especially in that day and time, were very significant. And so in Genesis chapter 17, God changes the name of this man. And it may seem like a very tiny change. But it was meant to show just how seriously God considered the covenant that he had made with Abram. In Genesis 17 and verse 5, God says that this man would no longer be known as Abram, a name that basically means high father or father of high regard. If you have an English Standard Version, you have a footnote that says the name means exalted father. That's a good way of describing it. But now God says this man's name will be Abraham. Obviously a similar name, but a name with a very specific meaning. Father of a multitude. Now again, there's not a whole lot of difference in the spelling of those names, Abram, Abraham, or even pronouncing the two names. But God changed the name because the covenant he had made with Abraham included the promise of this man being the father of a multitude, the father of many nations. And God used the significance of the name change to symbolize that. When you and I put on Christ in baptism, we keep our given names. I didn't become Adam when I became a Christian, but I did become a Christian. And there's something very powerful about that name. Or if you want, if you please, that description. Our identity is completely changed, and God uses that name or that description to symbolize a change in authority in our lives, to Him being authority, and to change the identity in our lives to where we now belong to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Peter would even tell us that if we suffer as a Christian, we should rejoice in that. And the reason for the suffering is the reason for the rejoicing. Because there's no better way for us to suffer than if we suffer for doing what's right, for wearing the name of Christ. It may seem like a simple thing to wear the name Christian, in part because our given name doesn't actually change. But it's actually a huge thing, because it's a reminder of the covenant that God has made with us. We are honored to wear His name because He's taken us as His own. And number seven, Abraham was willing to give all. There's no way to leave out Genesis 22. We read it for a scripture reading this morning, and I put this lesson tonight partially because it had Father in the name. I thought it was cool, but also because I used the same scripture reading for both sermons. There's no way to leave out Genesis 22. When we think about Abraham being the father of us all, the account of Abraham being willing to take his son Isaac, that son of promise, the one he had waited a quarter century for, and sacrifice him. It's an account that's hard to grasp. I'm not sure. I've tried to think back and look back through my notes and my outlines and everything. I don't remember if I have ever actually preached a full sermon from Genesis 22. And part of the reason is, I'm not sure I'm capable of getting to the humanity, the emotion, the magnitude of what really happened there. But the key for our thoughts is that what the angel of the Lord said to Abraham after Abraham's hand was stayed, after he didn't actually go through with slaying his son, not because he wouldn't have done it, but because God stopped him. Genesis 22:16 contains the phrase that Abraham had done this and had not withheld his son, his only son, specifically your son, your only son. Abraham was willing to give up anything and everything in obedience to the Lord. And God saw that nothing would stand in the way of his faithfulness to God. With that in your mind, just listen to what Jesus said a couple of thousand years later. In Matthew 17, 37 and 38, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, is Jesus saying don't love your family? Of course not. We are to love our family. In fact, back in Genesis 22, God himself, this is the son you love. There's a love that's understandable and needed. But are we to love anyone or anything more than God? No. There is not to be anyone or anything that could stand in our way of being obedient to God, not even our own family. Abraham in Genesis 22 stands as an example of what that looks like in a pinnacle moment. Because it's when we've truly surrendered those things that are the dearest to us and not even allow those things to hold us back that we know our faith is genuine. Will our life always look like Abraham's? Of course not. Of course not. But if he is the father of us all, to borrow that phrase from the Apostle Paul, then we can see that there are going to be parallels in his journey of faith and ours. Were there bumps along the road? Of course. We tried to mention a couple of those tonight. It wasn't some straight shot that was always perfect. There were back steps. There were missteps. But by the time we reach that pinnacle moment in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is laying down every idol from his life, even the son that he loves. And where did that leave Abraham? Genesis 25 and verse 8. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. By the time his life was over, this one who came out of a place of pagan worship in Ur of the Chaldees could be the one that we nicknamed the Father of the Faithful. By the time his life was over, this one who sometimes struggled to trust God's timing could be the one that Paul would say is the father of us all. And while our ultimate example, of course, is always Jesus, it is helpful sometimes to look at people in Scripture and see their ups and downs and realize that they were on a journey of faith just like we are. And we see those parallels. It should be like father, like son. Because if we want to make sure that our life ends up like Abraham's, we don't follow in his footsteps in all ways, but we honor the same God. And we honor the same God by being willing to lay down everything at the altar, ready to sacrifice whatever it takes to make certain that we don't let anything hold us back from faithful service to God. It's an amazing life. There's many more things we could say, but if he's called the Father of us all, what a description and what a reminder that our journey of faith is going to have some back steps. It's going to have some times we fall off the road a little bit, but there's always God waiting for us to come home and waiting for us to be faithful and ready to accept whatever we give him in faith. But what he ultimately desires is our all in faith. We sometimes sing that song, I Surrender All. I like that song, but I'll be honest with you. If I'm honest with myself, sometimes that song's a little harder to sing with meaning than I want it to be. Do I really surrender all? God was willing to. Are you? If you are tonight, will you come?